needed to put this on simply because I'm going to tell you a story this morning. And this particular story starts once upon a time. So you can see the appropriateness of this clown wig. Once upon a time, there was a great and loving king who ruled over a vast territory. There was something very strange about this kingdom, however. Everything was the same. The people ate the same food and they drank the same drink. They wore the same clothes and they lived in the very same type of homes. The people even did all the same work. There was another oddity about this place. Everything was gray. The food, the drink, the clothes, the houses. You see, there were absolutely no other colors. Well, one day, a majestic and a very beautiful bird flew from the west into one of the small villages. It lay a great distance from the capital city, and the bird deposited a yellow egg and then flew away. The people were fascinated with their new possession. Since they had never seen anything but gray, you see. They played with the egg and they poked at it. And in the process, they broke the egg. Inside was a pale yellow substance. Anything that came into contact with this substance instantly turned yellow. And at the outset, a few people's clothes and some other objects also turned yellow. The people, you see, were soon struck with their new discovery that the whole village was literally painted yellow. The next day, that very same bird flew from the west and deposited a blue egg in another of the small villages. It didn't take long, of course, before everything in that village was blue. The same scenario repeated itself on 7 consecutive days as this majestic bird deposited 7 different colored eggs in 7 of the villages. Now, the great king in the capital city, where all was still gray, heard about these strange events, and he wondered what sign it might mean. He called in his royal counselors and his advisors, and he asked them if anything like this had ever happened in the past. They went and checked the ancient manuscripts and discovered one thing, that many generations ago, the kingdom was ruled by a philosopher king. At the time, there was much dissension and much strife and conflict in the kingdom. And you see, it was further discovered that the source of this dissension came about from differences that existed among the people. This is why all the people always did the same things and everything was gray. Now, the present king was worried that the various colors in the villages would once again lead to dissension and strife. So he ordered the royal archers to locate this majestic bird and to slay it. The archers found the bird, and their arrows were sent straight and true, but they had no effect on the bird, which simply flew away. If the bird could not be stopped, then the people must be stopped, thought the king. Thus he ordered the people to remove all of the colors and return to gray. But the people, who were enamored with the new colors in their lives, refused to obey the king's order. Dissension and strife and conflict ensued, and the very things that the king was trying to prevent. The king was unsure as to what he should do, until one day the beautiful bird flew into the royal palace and deposited 7 different colored eggs. The king was frustrated and angry, and in a fit of rage, he hurled the eggs in all different directions, and they burst into an array of color. And the beauty, you see, was so great that the king, in a moment of inspiration, knew exactly and precisely what he needed to do. He now realized that the bird was a sign that change was needed. But he had ignored that sign. Thus, the king ordered that the people must have all of the colors that the bird delivered. And there were no differences and dissension, no strife, and all conflict ceased. And all the people lived happily ever after. Isn't that a nice story? I'm going to be reading a scripture, just a small portion of a scripture that I just really love. Actually, I'll read a couple of them in a bit. But this scripture comes from the book of Jonah. Now, you know, you all know who Jonah was. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, not necessarily for what he did, but for the ways he tried to get out of doing what God had asked him to do. But this deals with the people in Nineveh coming to an understanding that God had accused them and they stood guilty before him. But when God saw what they did, meaning the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But guess what? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Don't you think our world is one of divisions? And obvious to our discussion this morning is this whole division of religion. There are Christians and Jews, and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus, and of course many, many more. And just within the Christian denominations, there are Congregationalists and Mennonites and Baptists and Methodists, and it almost goes on ad infinitum. Since the time of the Tower of Babel, there is also the obvious division of language. Then what about our culture, our economics, and our governments? They're all different from one another. There are some differences that we don't choose, but there's no way we can ignore, such as race and physical stature, or even gender. Even here in central Illinois, we divide ourselves into groups. Sometimes groups that are in dire opposition to each other. We are divided by white-collar and blue-collar workers, Hispanic or Anglo, white or black, even those who like sporting events, and those who wish they would simply go away. Then there are those who attend church, and of course, there are those who don't, but there's not too many of those here this morning. We also have a great many denominational differences, as I've already alluded to. And some of these differences are rather superficial, and we can all have a good laugh about them. But others of those differences can and do cause serious difficulties because we become sure that our way is obviously the best way, and those in the other groups are just not as good as we are. Now, I've got to tell you that as far as I'm concerned, the book of Jonah has the very best last line in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever read it as the last line, but listen. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, God says to Jonah, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left hand, and also many animals. The end. Isn't that great? You don't think so? I don't hear you all laughing and thinking this is pretty cute, but that just strikes me as really odd. But if it were not the end, however, I kind of expect that the next line would have been Jonas. He would have said something to the effect that, no, you should not be concerned about Nineveh, no matter how many people and animals live there. You see, Jonah wanted absolutely nothing to do with the Ninevites. Not only do they not know their right hands from their left, they also do not know plain and simple right from wrong. Nor do they know the Lord God Almighty from a hole in the ground. Wipe them out just like you said you would. That is what you told me you would do, and I went and told them what you were going to do. Now go ahead and do it. Jonah here, I think, is a little bit hard to defend. He's called by God to go and prophesy to Nineveh, but what does he do? Initially, he gets on a boat heading in the wrong direction. He's going in the opposite direction, and he nearly got everyone on that boat killed. And then God sent a taxi in the form of a big fish to turn Jonah around and spit him right in the right direction. It was not just that Jonah was afraid to be a prophet, you see. He might have said okay if God had sent him someplace nearby like Jericho or Shechem. But Nineveh, for Jonah's mind, was simply out of the question. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And what do we know that area as today? It's known as Iraq. It was hostile to Israel back then, all those years ago, and it is still hostile towards Israel today. And sending Jonah was like sending a nobody from Tel Aviv, or I suppose it would be Jerusalem today, to tell Saddam Hussein that he was probably going to end up in hell. Jonah didn't want any part of this scheme that God had worked up because he had no desire to participate in Nineveh's salvation. If the city was going to hell, as far as he was concerned, he'd say, well, let it go there. He was not going to intervene. But obviously, God had a different idea. And Jonah finally realized that he was going to be part of that scheme, whether he liked it or not. So the second time that God sent him to Nineveh, he simply gave up and went. Not because he had a change of heart, but because by then he had figured out that he really had no choice in the matter anyway. His only consolation was maybe thinking how delicious it was, for him anyway, that it was going to be to pronounce judgment on all those Ninevites. You see, these guys had devastated Jewish cities. They'd killed Jewish people. They had deported those who had survived, and then they had taken a lot of them home to become their maids and their gardeners. And if Jonah was doomed to become their very next victim, he would at least make sure he got in a few licks of his own before he went down in the flurry. Now, I have an image of Jonah rolling into town for that big preaching event. He puts up his big tents, sprinkles his sawdust on the floor. He arranges all the wooden benches and he spreads the word that there will be a revival here tonight. And as the time draws near, he puts his big black Bible up on the pulpit, tests the sound system, and he waits for the crowds to arrive. And they do arrive, thousands of them. And they come with their children and their servants and even bring their livestock. Yes, even the king is there, right in the front row. He's dressed in his very best purple robes. And Jonah knows how evil they all are. how richly they deserve God's judgment. And he can't wait to get started. So he pulls out his white handkerchief and he clears his throat. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He shouts into the microphone. He's shaking his finger in the air. But that's it. That's the sum total of Jonah's prophecy in the Bible. An 8-word sermon. I think if I could get by with giving an 8-word sermon, how easy Sunday mornings would be. He might have been warming up to something considerably longer than that. But you see, no one will ever know. Because no sooner does he get that sentence out of his mouth than the whole city repents. Right there, on the spot. They're all so sorry for what they've done. They shout, "We believe!" And the king orders a fast, and he leads them all out to change into sackcloth and ashes. And there stands Jonah, alone in his tent. He hasn't even broken a sweat. Meanwhile, the Ninevites cry mightily to God, and God decides to spare them all after all. And the revival is proclaimed a howling success. With one 8-word sermon, Jonah has accomplished more than all the other prophets put together, you see. He has converted the biggest city in the enemy empire. And he should be happy, right? But is he happy? Not a chance. He is so angry he could literally die. And the last thing in the world that Jonah wants is for these Ninevites to be spared. He wants them all to just simply go up in smoke. And more important than that, he wants to be right. That's probably more important to him than anything. How do you suppose he felt that day, using up all of his nerve to tell the Ninevites that they have little less than 6 weeks left on the face of the planet. And then having God tap him on the shoulder and say, excuse me, Jonah, I've changed my mind. You see, everyone in this story repents except Jonah. The Ninevites repent. Even God repents. Even the cows and the goats probably repented. But Jonah does not repent. He slinks off to the outskirts of the city and hopes he will decide to destroy it, that God will decide to destroy it after all. Because he cannot escape the possibility that God's idea of justice might not coincide with his own idea of justice. Now, I hope you see it. I haven't heard a lot of laughing going on this morning. But I hope that you see there is a divine sense of humor loose in this story. Even Jonah sulking cannot keep God from playing with him. Jonah sits down watching the city. Hopefully he's looking for some sign of an earthquake or a fire. And God appoints a castor oil bush to grow up over his head and shade him from the heat of the sun. And Jonah likes this very much, of course. He likes this as much as he did not like what happened in Nineveh. But his happiness, you see, is short-lived. Because the next day, God appoints a worm to attack the bush, and Jonah once again threatens to die. As if this will ruin God's day or something if he's gone forever. Is it right that you are angry about the bush? God asks him. Now, this is a trick question. I hope you understand that. Jonah doesn't seem to notice that it's a trick question, however, because if he says no, it really is not right for him to be so angry about the bush. Then he's admitting that what happens to the bush, or what happened to the Ninevites, or even to Jonah himself, is really God's business. It's not his business. And that the job of deciding how the world should be run has already been filled. But on the other hand, if he says, yes, it is right for him to be angry about the bush, then he opens up the way for God to compare the fate of the bush to the fate of that whole city full of people, so that Jonah can, even if just a little bit, get a glimmer of his own pettiness. Is it right for you to be angry about the bush? Yes, says Jonah, angry enough to die. Now, if you've never felt like that yourself, then you probably will not get the punchline of this story. Nor will you get the one in the gospel about the laborers in the vineyard. You remember that story, don't you? It's the story where those who arrived at 3 p.m. were paid as much as those who came at 7. Both stories poke a hard finger in the ribs of those who want God's mercy for themselves, but they seek God's judgment for others. We rejoice when those undeserved blessings come our way. Some of us even cook up reasons why we do deserve them after all. For instance, this little castor oil bush must be here because God really liked the firm tone that I took with the Ninevites. How delightful. A small, unexpected obedience, or a bonus, I should say, for my obedience. And even when we know the blessings that come to us have been delivered to the wrong address, there are not many of us who will simply put them back in the mail and send them back where they came from. We thank God and quickly carry them inside the house. But when we look out the window after getting inside and we see the delivery man carrying an identical package for the folks next door, you know, those really unpleasant people who sit on the front porch drinking beer after beer in broad daylight, whose children look like they belong on a UNICEF poster, we tend to resent that. Undeserved blessings are only supposed to go to the deserving. God's not good people. And when the Ninevites repent, the ne'er-do-wells at the end of the line get paid. They get paid the same as the hard workers that in the front of the line, the people we judge most harshly, are the ones who receive the mercy of God. Then it becomes painfully clear that there is something inherently wrong. But rather, he gives us what we need. And it is hard. Man, I'm telling you, it is very hard for most of us to trust God's judgment on that very score. I don't know a child in the world today who appreciates fully the favors a parent shows towards a brother or a sister. Never mind that the favored one is hurt or sick or lost or whatever the situation is. There is a clock and a calculator in every little kid's head. You spend 5 minutes more on his homework than on my homework. You hand over a nickel more to this one than to that one. And you know what comes next? That's not fair. You see, it's not fair, my friends. That's what grace is all about. And I do truly believe that those of us who get offended by the divine distribution of it, we have simply forgotten who we are. We think we are the righteous prophets, the ones who have been sent to pronounce judgment on those scuzzy Assyrians. We think we are the diligent, sober workers, the ones who deserve more pay than the shiftless drifters who show up an hour before quitting time. That's how we see it. And we make the mistake of thinking that that's how God sees it as well. What we cannot know is that maybe, just maybe, from where God sits, we're all a mess. Now, some of us obviously clean up much better than others. And some of us have figured out how to manage our fears by doing good works. But when you get right down to it, we are all Ninevites and ne'er-do-wells. Only I don't think God would put it like that. Because, you see, those are human labels, full of human judgments. And from where God sits, I expect that we look more like hurt and sick and lost children, all of us in deep need of His mercy. So ask yourself today, is it right for us to be angry if Nineveh is spared? Who won't shout hallelujah if Nineveh is spared? And what about those who show up at the end of the day and they open their pay envelopes and they see that there's a full day's pay in there? Who will not rejoice with them? It will only be those who do not know who they are. The rest of us will be down in Nineveh at the party. We'll be up with all those other folks, you know, the ones who don't know the right hands from